passage from Isaiah has shaped worship in Christian churches, perhaps more than any other passage. You can see the rhythm of worship here, right? Praise, confession, forgiveness, and response to God's love. This week, I think along with giving structure to our worship, Isaiah has much to say to us. As people of God in a country that has experienced extraordinary tension and conflict during a contentious election season. Don't worry, this isn't a political sermon. I wrote it on Tuesday morning before any of the polls were even closed. If toes are stepped on, that's the Spirit, not me. I did that knowing that whatever the results in every time and place, God's word has a message for us. So Isaiah's call to become a prophet comes at the end of King Uzziah's reign in Judah. This is after the kingdoms have split. After King Solomon died, the people of Israel began to fight amongst themselves. And the kingdom split into two kingdoms, in the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And there's a series of kings in both places. And under King Uzziah's reign in Judah, that lasted for 5 decades, Judah experienced a lasting peace. And with that peace came years of economic stability and abundance. King Uzziah was also deeply devout. He rooted out corruption and idolatry and encouraged the worship of the one true God. But after many years of faithful ruling, King Uzziah dared to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice. Only priests were allowed to enter this most holy place where the Israelites believed that God lived. Because of this sin, Uzziah was afflicted with a virus known as leprosy. He went into quarantine, and anxiety gripped the people of Judah. Eventually, this virus took his life and plunged the nation into uncertainty and fear. The Assyrian Empire was encroaching upon Judah with all of their power and might, and the Judean defenses were weak. What would happen to them? It's in this anxious time that Isaiah sees God sitting on a throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. It was common at that time for a victorious king to cut off the train of a defeated king's robe, symbolically removing his authority to rule. And then that train would be sewn on to the end of the victorious king's robe, symbolizing his authority to rule the newly conquered kingdom. The Lord's train was so long that it filled the entire temple, a sign that God is King of Kings, ruler of heaven and earth, holding all authority. That's what the Lord wanted Isaiah to see. During a viral outbreak, economic uncertainty, political upheaval, tremendous anxiety, the train of God's robe filled the temple, and still does. Although earthly rulers are temporary, God is on the throne, ruling over heaven and earth. God is the one who made all the universe, who created the earth in all its beautiful variety, who planned the life cycle in its wonderful complexity. God is the one who is majestic beyond our ability to imagine or even comprehend. In these circumstances, we might expect Isaiah to emphasize God's might and power, but instead, the focus is on God's holiness and Isaiah's lack of holiness. There are seraphim, these fiery winged creatures. These are not the cute little baby-faced angels that we sometimes see pictures of. They were scary. Surrounding the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with God's glory." That title, Lord of Hosts, is a military title. It's a reference to a warrior God who's in charge of a great army, one who fights for us. But it's clear from Isaiah's vision that this God doesn't fight in the way that the people imagine it. It's God's holiness that will protect the people, a holiness that reached far beyond the borders of the Assyrian Empire that was threatening them. God is beyond our understanding, holy beyond measure. And yet the same holy God chooses to love us and to allow us to be part of his work on earth if we're willing to do our part. God's holiness is more than a little awe-inspiring, especially when combined with thundering voices and smoke and quaking ground as it was for Isaiah. And Isaiah's recognition of this holiness led him to despair. After all, his God, our God, is holy, and he and we are unworthy. This sense of astonishment and awe, of acknowledgement of God's holiness, of what is sometimes known as the fear of God, who is so far beyond anything we can imagine, might be something that we lack a bit of today. In a culture that cheers on self-sufficiency and power and individualism, the idea of bowing down to anything or anyone seems weak and foolish. Rather than bowing in God's presence, we often make ourselves or others into our own gods. Isaiah teaches us, though, that we must humble ourselves as sinful individuals before God and alongside our church family as a sinful body of believers. When we do this, we acknowledge that our condition, sin, is directly opposed to God's character, holiness. We're saying to God, we are broken. You are whole. We are flawed. You are flawless. We are sinners. You are holy. Our sin comes in many forms. At its heart, sin is anything that we do or neglect to do that widens the gap between us and God, and between us and other people. Isaiah declares that he is a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of people with unclean lips. This might be an apt description of our nation today. We seem to be quick with judgment and harsh words for those with whom we disagree. We focus more on what divides us than on God's call and the unconditional welcome that joins us. We're more concerned with what is best for ourselves than for our neighbors, for those we're called to serve. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ, messengers of the gospel, the good news. But instead, we share conspiracy theories, call those we disagree with names, and just close our mouths completely, rather than opposing injustice with the message of the gospel. Cleansing of sin isn't easy. Isaiah's unclean lips were purified by a coal from the altar of God that burned so hot that even the fiery seraph couldn't touch it without using tongs. Our forgiveness also comes at a cost. Left to ourselves, we would have no hope. But thanks be to God, we are not left to ourselves. The ultimate cost of our sin was paid by Jesus, who died on a cross so that sin could no longer permanently separate us from God. But repentance comes at a cost for us, too. The consequences of sin don't simply disappear because we're forgiven. If we truly repent, which literally means to go in the opposite direction, to turn around, we must do all we can to make amends for our sinfulness. We begin by confessing our sin to God, by admitting to God and to ourselves that we have not been the person God created us to be. And then we go on to ask forgiveness of those whom we have injured. The good news for Isaiah and for us is that God is faithful to forgive our sins. After that coal touches his lips, Isaiah is told, "Your guilt has departed and your sin is removed." We're going to take some time now to offer our own prayers of confession silently. And then we'll close together by praying aloud together a prayer of confession that's been prayed by the church for many years. Let's pray. God, you have promised us mercy. We come to you now, asking your forgiveness. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now we pray together. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been, help us amend what we are, and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Through Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hear the good news. In Christ, you are forgiven and your sin is removed. Thanks be to God. It's only after confessing his sin and accepting forgiveness that Isaiah hears the voice of God. Who will go? Isaiah quickly answers, I am here. Send me. This is not a simple task that Isaiah is agreeing to. The message God gives Isaiah is a harsh one that no one will want to hear. Listen to the message that God gives Isaiah. God said, Go and say to this people, listen intently but don't understand, look carefully but don't comprehend, make the minds of this people dull, make their ears deaf, and their eyes blind, so they can't see with their eyes or hear with their ears or understand with their minds and turn and be healed. I said, How long, Lord? And God said, Until cities lie ruined with no one living in them, until there are houses without people and the land is left devastated, the Lord will send the people far away, and the land will be completely abandoned. Even if one-tenth remain there, they will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, which when it is cut down, leaves a stump. Its stump is a holy seed. That is not a message that's likely to be well received. It's not a calling designed for ready comfort and success for Isaiah. This job that Isaiah has agreed to do, before God actually gives him the message that he's going to take, is to both assure the people and call them to account for their actions and their lack of faith. It's a complex web of words of judgment and words of hope, of standing firm in faith. And that question remains for us today. In a broken world, with injustice all over the world and brokenness in our own homes, who will speak for God? What will we say? By ourselves, we are woefully inadequate. We literally deserve death in the presence of God. But through God's grace, we may stand and be his messengers, as Isaiah did, confident enough in his power, not ours, to say, "Here am I, send me." God still calls us, just as he called Isaiah, to share God's message with the broken world. And it may seem that the world isn't receiving the good news of the gospel, but like Isaiah, we are still commissioned to proclaim it anyway, knowing that one tiny seed of hope is enough in the hands of God to bring about God's kingdom here on earth. We're still called to show up for each other, to sharpen our tools, to plant more gardens, sing more songs, teach our children well, learn from people who think differently than us, take care of our elders, speak kindly to one another, protect this beautiful creation. We're called to love our neighbors, even the ones who voted for a different candidate or the ones that post things on social media that make us furious. We're charged to be peacemakers in a nation that's divided, in a world that's divided. God's kingdom is too sacred to be confused with winning elections and passing laws. It isn't a political dispensation or a social order. It's not a kingdom of this world at all. Instead, God's kingdom breaks into time and space when men and women sent by the King seek the lost and serve the least. The kingdom of heaven is among us when we speak the gospel in word and deed, come alongside those who are suffering, and serve Jesus by serving the least of these. We're sent to join God in mission because, like Isaiah, we have encountered God. We have been brought face to face with God's holiness and our own sinfulness, and because we have been made whole by God's grace. May we, like Isaiah, have the faith to answer, "Here am I, send me."